So let us begin with a word of prayer. Our dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your blessing on our lives. Thank you for bringing all of us here today. And we know that it's not by chance that we come here. We know that it's by your divine providence and your guidance, Lord, that you want us to be here today and to listen to your words. We trust that you want to speak to us too, Lord. So just as you speak to Abraham 4,000 years ago, Lord, I pray that you will speak to us today as well. And pray that we will all have faith in you and to trust you and to obey you, just as Abraham is willing to trust and obey you. And that we may all experience your infinite blessings in our lives. So we pray that you'll bless our time together, Lord. We thank you and we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now the passage that we are going to talk about today is one of the most important passages in the Bible. In fact, it's one of the spiritual climax of the book of Genesis, the very first book of the Bible. Now, it is the spiritual climax of the life of Abraham, who is widely known as the father of faith. But it's also one of the most difficult passages in the Bible to interpret, actually. You know, there are a number of difficulties. I don't know whether you realize or not when you read the text, you know, but there are a number of great difficulties that people struggle with, right, when they read this passage. And so today, because this passage, you know, has so much content, it's so rich, right? We don't have enough time to go through every verse, but I'm going to highlight a few verses and to share with you about some of the difficulties. We're going to go through them and what are the insights that God wants to reveal to us, right, as we study His Word, and what are the things that, you know, He wants us to know, to obey, and to follow. Okay, so we are going to take a look at some of these verses. So one of the key passages, so some of the verses I highlighted in yellow here, right, in verse 2, okay, it says that God says to Abraham, take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I shall tell you. Next slide. And then amazingly, Abraham said in verse 8, he says that God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. Now, what does this mean? Okay, we'll talk about that. Next. And then later God told him, right, that do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And next. And then we are going to go through the last few verses as well, how God promised his blessing to Abraham and how this blessing has been fulfilled today among us. Okay, so let's go to the next slide. Okay, so the first thing we are going to talk about is verse 2. Okay, that, you know, God told Abraham, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and sacrifice him. Now, we know, if you have read the book of Genesis, you know that actually Isaac was not Abraham's only son, right? Because Abraham also has another son called Ishmael. So why does it say that Isaac is your only son? Now, well, if you have read the context, if you have read previous chapters, again, you know that God's promise was not through Ishmael, right, but through Isaac. Okay, so Ishmael, yes, Ishmael was Abraham's son, but God made a promise to Abraham, right, and say that through Abraham's descendants, many people will be blessed, and that descendant is going to come through Isaac. Okay, so Isaac is the unique son, the only son in the sense that he's the only son of the covenant. Okay, the covenant, the promise that God made with Abraham. So in that sense, in the covenantal language, in the context of the covenant, he is the only son of promise, right? The son of covenant. And so here we have a difficulty, right? Because God is supposed to bless Abraham's descendants through Isaac, and yet, God is calling him to sacrifice him, right? To kill him. So this sounds like a contradiction, right? So this is the first difficulty we have. And moreover, the greater difficulty I think many people have concerning this verse is that, next slide please. Imagine you put yourself in the story, okay? What will you do? Now, if you were Abraham, would you kill your son? Okay. Now, this seems like an immoral thing to do, isn't it? Right? This seems like immoral, okay? So if God asks you to do immoral things, what will you do? Right? So that seems to be a greater difficulty, right, with this passage. Okay, so let me ask you right now. Okay, so if God asks you to kill your son, will you do it? How many will say yes? No. Okay, all of you disobey God. How many of you say no? Can you? Okay, you all disobey God. All right. Or is there any other alternative? Well, maybe this is a trick question. Okay. No, I'm going to answer this question later. Okay. Next slide, please. Now, in fact, throughout history, there are a lot of great thinkers, a lot of great philosophers who have wrestled with this text. Okay. Because, as I said, you know, this is one of the most important passages in the Bible, right? And the Bible is one of the greatest texts in all literature. And so many of the great philosophers, thinkers, you know, they have read the Bible and they also struggle with this text, and they came up with different answers about this text, actually. So one of the great philosophers was Søren Kierkegaard, a Danish philosopher. Now, in his book, Fear and Trembling, he said this, okay, that by his obedience, Abraham suspended the ethical and made a leap of faith to the religious. So what Kierkegaard says is that, okay, if I were Abraham, I will do it, right? I will follow, I will obey God, I will kill my son. Why? Because the religious, the theological, because God is beyond our morality, our understanding of morality. God is beyond morality. God is higher than morality. Okay? So God can tell us to do anything, right? And we should just obey. Okay? And so he called this the leap of faith, you know, Kierkegaard says. Kierkegaard says, you know, with Abraham, the situation was different. By his act, he overstepped the ethical entirely and possessed a higher thelos, a higher goal, and outside of it. This shows that the transcendent value of religious is over the ethical. Okay? So our faith in God should be higher than our sense of morality. So we should just obey, okay, no matter what. So that is Kierkegaard's answer. Now, next slide. Now, this sounds like a very religious, spiritual answer, right? We just obey God, right? We are faithful to God. But I think there's a serious problem. I think many of us recognize, and that's why some of you say you will not kill your son, right? Why? Because, you know, to suspend the ethical and make a leap of faith to the religious, now this sounds like blind faith. You know, this sounds like just irrationality, irrational obedience. This doesn't sound like the God of the Bible, right? Because the God of the Bible is a good God. You know, he's a rational God. He's a God of truth, God of logic. He wouldn't ask us to do things that are immoral. Whereas we know that people of other religious faith, you know, so we know that they are Islamic terrorists, right? Who would agree with Kierkegaard, actually, right? They will suspend the ethical and make a leap of faith to the religious, right? They will say, yeah, we will suspend, right? Killing innocent people, that's wrong, right? But we don't care. We will kill innocent people, right? Because, you know, they think that God, their God, right, want them to do it. And so this does not seem like the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible is not like that. And so I think there's something deeply problematic with the answer of Kierkegaard. Okay, next slide. And so we find that there are other great philosophers, like Immanuel Kant, a German philosopher, who came up with a different answer. Okay, so Kant said that, you know, in his book, Reasons, Religion Within the Limits of Reason Alone, he says, if something is represented as commanded by God in direct manifestation of him, yet is directly conflict with morality, it cannot be a divine miracle, despite every appearance of being one. Okay, if a father were ordered to kill a son, who, as far as you know, is totally innocent, right? That is wrong. That cannot be something that come from God. Okay. That must be an illusion. Okay. That must be a delusion. So what Kant is saying here is that, you know, he's obviously alluding to the story of Abraham, right? And son, right? He say is some, you know, father were ordered to kill a son, right? He's referring to Abraham, and he is saying it, what he's saying is that Abraham should not have follow the command. Why? Because Abraham should not have believed that it was a command from God in the first place. Okay. Abraham should think, okay, if he hear a voice telling him to do that, Abraham should think, well, no, that is a hallucination or delusion, or no, it's an illusion or whatever, right? It couldn't be true. So Abraham should have should have been Abraham's reaction, according to Kant. Now, this sounds like a rational answer, but then there's also a problem, right? Why? Because it seems to contradict the Bible, right? It seems to imply that the Bible was wrong, right? Because according to the Bible, it was God who told Abraham, right? So if you are going to follow Kant, then you are going to deny the inerrancy of the Bible, right? Then you are going to say, well, the Bible is wrong. And that is also a problem, right? Because we know that the Bible cannot be wrong, right? The Bible is God's word. So how can God's word be wrong, right? So, yeah, so either way, you know, there seems to be a problem, and we seem to be in a dilemma here. That's why I said this is one of the most difficult passages in the Bible, right? Because, you know, either way, you know, it seems that that there is a problem. There's a conflict. Okay, next slide. All right, so how to resolve this dilemma? Okay, so just now I asked you, right, if you are in Abraham's shoe, what will you do? Now, before you answer that question, it is important to get our interpretation of the Bible correct first, right, before we answer this question, right? So how to interpret any text properly? Next. We should consider the genre of the text. We should consider the context of the text. We should consider the literary genre, the context, the meaning of the words in the original language, the grammar, and also the historical background. Okay, so these are very important principles. When you interpret any text, right, we should try to understand the context and we should try to understand the background. Otherwise, we will misinterpret the text, right? So my response to the dilemma is that I'm going to show that actually both Kierkegaard and Kant, they got their interpretation wrong. Okay, both of them are wrong, actually. Okay, next slide. Let us take a look at the context. Okay. Now, firstly, there was actually no intentional breaking of ethical rules on religious ground in this passage. Why? Next. Because, firstly, now God himself didn't break the rule. Why? Because God never intended to kill Isaac in the first place, right? In fact, he stopped Abraham from doing that. So that's the context. We read in verse 22. So God himself didn't break any rule, right? Because God, in fact, stopped Abraham from killing his son. Now, what about Abraham? Okay, should Abraham have obeyed? In obeying, is he breaking a rule? Now, actually, for Abraham, we need to understand the historical background. Okay, he didn't have the Bible, the complete Bible during his time, and he was somebody who was caught out of a pagan culture. Okay? So for him, he didn't know that, he didn't have the Bible to tell him during his time that child sacrifice was breaking an ethical rule. No, he didn't know that it was something wrong. Okay, next slide. Now, in fact, on the contrary, Abraham lived in the pagan culture, and we need to understand that in the culture 4,000 years ago, human sacrifice to gods was widespread. It was regarded as something, is an acceptable practice among many cultures in ancient times, including the cultures of the surrounding Canaanites. So Abraham wouldn't have thought that it was breaking any ethical rule, okay? Because during his time, people were doing this and it was the right thing to do, right? So because he didn't have the Bible, right, to tell him that it was wrong. So he wouldn't have thought that it was a wrong thing to do. Okay? So for him, it wasn't breaking any ethical rule either, right? So that's the important background. Next. And therefore, the problem with Kierkegaard's and Kant's interpretation is that they, as well as us, we live in a culture which clearly recognized that killing human, innocent humans, is morally wrong. Okay, and the problem with Kant and Kierkegaard is that they assume that this would have been obvious to Abraham as well. Okay, they assume that Abraham should know this, right? However, the assumption is wrong. Okay, Abraham didn't know this. Abraham didn't know it was wrong. Okay, next slide. Okay, so now if you look at the historical evidence, archaeological evidence, we find that infanticide and human sacrifice, these are common in many cultures in the ancient world. Okay. So not only is it common in among the Canaanites, ancient Babylon, the Chaldean, Mesopotamia, Middle East, it's also common, was also common in India, China, Japan, Brazil, Eskimos, North Africa, South Africa, South America, it's all over the world. Okay. So there are plenty of archaeological evidence of skeletons, of these people who were killed as sacrifice, right? Sacrifice to gods. And Abraham lived in that kind of culture. Next. So you find that in verse 12, right, God told Abraham, God stopped Abraham, right? God told him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him, right? Do not kill him. Okay, next. So what was God trying to do? Okay. God gave Abraham the command to sacrifice Isaac only to stop Abraham sacrificing Isaac later. This was intended not only to test Abraham, but also to correct Abraham's wrong beliefs that child sacrifice was all right. Okay. And so, to teach Abraham, as well as his descendants, a lesson by setting up a precedent for stopping child sacrifice. So So this is a very remarkable incident in the history of religion, in the history of the world. And because of this, you know, this explains why child sacrifice was not practiced by the ancient Jews. It was not practiced by Judaists. It was not practiced by ancient Christians, right, who accept the Old Testament. Precisely because God stopped Abraham from doing it. Okay? So this is what explains why the ancient Jews and ancient Christians, you know, they are different, right, from many other people in other cultures. In contrast with the Canaanites, Mesopotamians, those people kill their children sacrifice, but Christians don't do it, right? The ancient Jews also don't do it. Why? Because God stopped Abraham from doing it, right? God told Abraham, this is wrong, right? You shouldn't do it. And that's why people then know that it was wrong. And nowadays, most of us know it was wrong, right? Because of the influence of Christianity. And therefore, nowadays, we know very clearly, right? It is God's will not to kill innocent people. And therefore, if today somebody claimed that, you know, God called him to kill his son, we should stop him, okay? We should stop him. Because we now know from the Bible very clearly that God forbid this, okay? And therefore, some of you raised your hand just now, right? That you wouldn't do it, right? That's the right answer. You shouldn't do it, right? Because we know that it's the wrong thing to do. Not because you are disobeying God, right? Because now we know the will of God, right? It's not to kill innocent people, right? Okay, so the answer is that God will not ask you to kill your son, okay? We should be clear about that. Okay, next. So, in summary, Abraham would not have thought that there was any breaking of any ethical rule, since he lived in a cultural background in which child sacrifice to gods were generally accepted. And so, both Kant and Kierkegaard, they are both wrong, right? They fail to note this historical context. So the struggle that Abraham experienced is not an ethical struggle. Rather, the struggle he experienced was involving whether he will love Isaac more or he will love God more, right? So it's not a struggle about morality, it's a struggle about love, right? Who will he love more? And whether he would believe that God can and will raise Isaac from the dead, given that God had already promised Abraham that God will bless Abraham's and his descendants through Isaac, right? So this is a test. In the sense that, you know, just now I mentioned that there seems to be a contradiction, right? Because on the one hand, God already promised Abraham that he will bless Isaac. On the other hand, he's asking God to kill Isaac. So is that a contradiction? Well, maybe not. Maybe God is going to raise Isaac from the dead, right? And fulfill his promise. So would Abraham believe that? Will he believe that God can still fulfill his promise, you know, despite asking him to kill Isaac? So this is a test of faith, right? Will Abraham trust that God is able to raise the dead, or God is about to prepare another sacrifice, or some other way, right? God is still going to keep his promise, okay? So it's a test of faith, and it's also a test of love. Next. So, we can see this, right, in the passage. In fact, Abraham already had faith, you know, even before he was prepared to kill Isaac. So in verse 5, Abraham said to the young man, "Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship, and we'll come back again to you." So this passage indicates that Abraham had a faith that they will come back. I and my son, we will come back to you. Okay, so Abraham somehow believed that God will preserve the son and keep his promise. Okay, and in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, it says that by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and when he had received the promises, was in fact the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, "Through Isaac your offspring be named." He considered that God was able even to raise him from dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Okay. So figuratively speaking, Isaac is like he did die, even though he didn't literally die, but it's like Abraham, in Abraham's mind, is like, no, he was dead, right? But he was, you know, received back. And so Abraham, he's called the father of faith, right? Because he trusts God, you know, that God will be able to fulfill his promise, regardless of what happened. Now, some people may ask this question, okay? So just now I said that it's a test of love, and it's also a test of faith. But is there a contradiction? Okay? Now, why? Because I just said that Abraham believed that God can raise Isaac from the dead, right? So in that sense, Abraham is not actually losing Isaac, isn't it? He will still have him back. So, nothing to lose. So why is that a test of love, right? If you're not actually losing anything, right? If you believe that you won't lose anything, then why is it a test of love, right? It's not a test of love, right? You're not giving up anything, isn't it? So this is another question that people have asked, right? If Abraham believed that God can or will raise Isaac, then he was not actually loving God more than Isaac, isn't he? Or is he not? Now, my answer to this question is that, yes, I mean, this is true, but nevertheless, the decision to plunge a knife into Isaac, this must surely have been painful, right, for Abraham, knowing that pain it will cause, right? And therefore, it is still a test of love, right? So even if today, if you are going to kill your son, knowing that your son will still raise from the dead again, still, you wouldn't just plunge your life into your son, right? Because you know that it doesn't feel good, isn't it? You wouldn't want to cause this kind of suffering to your son, right? So it must hurt deeply, right, to you, right? It will hurt your son and it will hurt you even more, right, to think about the pain that it will cause. So no loving parents will do that, right? Abraham, so it's still a test of love, right? Now, it's interesting to note that throughout the passage, we don't find any texts that actually talk about Abraham's feelings. You didn't see any, from just when we read Genesis chapter 1 to verse 1 to 22, right? You didn't hear any text that say, oh, Abraham feel very sad, no, but he still, there's no verse that talk about his feeling, right? Why? Now, it's not because Abraham has no feelings, okay? In fact, you can see how tenderly he was talking to his son, right? My son, God will provide. No, he was very tender. So you know that it must have been something that hurt him deeply, right? He must feel deeply hurt. But the Bible doesn't say that. Why? Because the Bible wants to put the emphasis on Abraham's faith and obedience. Okay? And so this is an important lesson for us, which is that even though our feelings are important, but we should not follow our feeling as the most important thing. Okay? We should follow God by faith. Okay? So we should walk by faith, not by feeling. Okay? Okay, tell the person next to you, okay, to walk by faith, not by feeling. Yes, okay. Not by faith, not by feeling. Okay. Obey God, right? Not by feeling. You know, just now we sang a song, right? We walk by faith, isn't it? At the beginning of our worship, right? We sang a song, walk by faith. Yes, right? We should obey God, right? Walk by faith, not by feeling. And so we see that Abraham, he passed both tests, right? He passed the test of faith and he also passed the test of love. Now, after this testing, the angel of the Lord said to him, next slide. For now I know that you fear God. You have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Now again, this passage also raised some difficulties. I don't know whether you read this verse, you'll feel puzzled or not. But I certainly feel puzzled when I first read it, right? The Bible says here, for now I know you fear God. Now, this was spoken by the angel of the Lord. Actually, in the Bible, you find that the angel of the Lord is actually God himself, right? He was one of the persons of the Trinity, actually, right? We'll talk more about the Trinity in our future sermons if you have time. But we find that we already see, the angel of the Trinity, there is more than one person in the being of God, right? In the Old Testament, right? The angel of the Lord is actually a person within God's being himself, right? And so, some people think that the angel of the Lord is, in fact, the pre-incarnate Christ, Jesus Christ, right? In the Old Testament, he appeared manifest as the angel of the Lord. Now the question here is that, okay, so the angel of the Lord is speaking as a divine person, but he says that for now I know. Does it mean that he doesn't know before he asked Abraham to do this? Now surely God knows everything, right? So why does the Bible says, okay, now then I know? Doesn't this contradict divine omniscience? Isn't God supposed to know everything? Okay, so that's the first difficulty. Right? Have you thought of this question before? You have not thought about this before? Okay, you have. Okay, good. You are great. You are a very thoughtful reader. That's great. Okay. We should think, okay, when we read the Bible. Right. Alright, okay, so that's the first question. Next question. Okay. Now on the other hand, if God already know what Abraham would do, then why test him? Okay, so if God already know I will score 100 marks, why still let me go through the test? Why make me suffer, right? If God already know the result, why test? Now, so again, it seems that there's a dilemma here, isn't it? Right? If you say, if God doesn't know, that contradicts divine omniscience. But if you say God knows, then what's the purpose of testing? Right? So either way, it seems that there's a dilemma. Okay, now my response to this is that, now if I were having a class, I would let you all have a discussion and discuss, okay? Because I'm a teacher, I'm a professor at university, right? So I like to give my students this kind of difficult questions to think about, okay? But because we are short of time, let me just go straight to the answer, okay? Next. Now, the answer is that there are actually two types of knowing. Okay? The first type of knowing is what we call propositional knowledge. It's justified true belief. Okay? It's like saying, I know that Jesus will come back again to judge the world. So just now we sang a song, right, that says that he's coming back, isn't it? We sang a song about that, right? Now, we know that that's going to happen, right? We know that that is true. Why? Because we have good reason, good evidence to show that God exists and the Bible is God's word, right? We have good reason to believe what the Bible says, you know, that Jesus is God and that the Bible is God's word, and therefore we know that it's true. It's something that will happen in the future. So this is propositional belief, right? It's having the right beliefs about truths, truth claims, right? But there is a second type of knowing, which is knowledge by acquaintance, knowledge by experience. So even though we know that Jesus is going to come back again, but we haven't experienced it yet, right? We haven't experienced it yet. And this kind of knowledge by acquaintance is like, you know somebody in a deep, intimate way, like a husband knowing his wife, like I know my wife, right? In a deep, intimate relationship. So it's not just, it's not just head knowledge, right? But it's kind of experiential knowledge. So in the Hebrew word yada, right, it expresses this kind of knowing, right, knowing by experience. And the word yada is the word here, right? For I know in the Hebrew is yada. So what the Bible is saying is that, okay, we need to understand that an event need to happen first before it can be experienced, right? So something must happen first before that thing can be experienced. So even though God already know from eternity, even before Abraham was born, God already know that Abraham will be born and he will obey. So God already know that as a propositional knowledge, right? But still, the event hasn't happened yet, right? The event hasn't happened yet. And so when Abraham was willing to sacrifice his son, God says, okay, now I know is that now I experience, okay, it happening, right? I experience you loving me, okay? I experience you being willing to obey me. So that is what it means, right? So it doesn't mean that God doesn't know, right? God does know it in a propositional way, but the event need to happen first, right? Before it is experienced. And this experience is important, okay? So my answer to the second question is, okay, since God already know beforehand, why still test him, right? The reason why God still tests Abraham is because the event need to happen. It's because people need to experience it. It's because God wants to experience it, and more importantly, God wants us to experience it, right? God wants him to experience it. Why? Because this experience is important for a person's relationship with God, right? Because our relationship with God is not just head knowledge. Our relationship with God involves experience. It involves experiencing God in your life, okay? And so God will test Abraham, and so God will test us too, okay? We have to be prepared to experience testing. Why? Because many people today, they believe God because they think that, they can make use of God, okay? So just now, Pastor Jeff talked about Chinese New Year coming, right? So a lot of people would go and look for superstitious things, right? They want to get good luck, right? They want to get good number, buy Toto, get numbers. If they go to some temple and ask for a number and they won the prize, right? Then they'll say, this God I will worship, right? If not, then I will worship him. So a lot of people have this kind of attitude towards the divine. They think of God as somebody that they can make use, right, for their own advantage. And so God want to test us. God want to test Abraham. Why? Because God want people to love God for who he is. God want people to love God for who he is. Because God is God, that's why we should love him, right? Because God is the ultimate thing, his ultimate reality, right? He's the source of all goodness. Because God is perfect, that's because he loves us, that's why we should love him, right? He deserves our love. So we should love the giver rather than the gifts. We should love the giver more than the gifts. Okay, so that is the important lesson, and that's the reason why God would often want us to go through testing, right? Because we know that the greatest commandment is to love God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and all our might. Okay, God doesn't want us to make use of him, right? That wouldn't be a true relationship, isn't it? Right? That wouldn't be a true love relationship with God. But the most important thing in our lives is actually our relationship with God, right? Our relationship with God should be the most important thing in our lives. And that's why God wanted us to go through testing so that we can learn, right, to love him more than anything else. And that's the reason why God tested Isaac by asking, tested Abraham, right, by asking him, whether are you willing to sacrifice Isaac or not? Now, we know that Isaac was a blessing from God, right, to Abraham. And God wants to bless us, right? God is not stingy, right? God is not saying, okay, I'm very reluctant to bless people. That's not true. Okay, our God is a God who is very willing to bless people. But however, the danger is that people can treat those blessings to be more important than God himself. That is the danger. And so the danger for Abraham is that, you know, he may regard Isaac to be more important than, to be more important than God himself. And that's why God gave Abraham a test, right? Sacrifice him. Okay. So this is a test, right? To let Abraham experience it, you know, to experience whether he would actually put God first or to put Isaac first. Now, when Abraham was willing to obey, we find that God did bless him in the end, right? In fact, God didn't ask him to give up Isaac. God stopped him and says, you know, and God told him that I'm going to bless you, right? And the blessing is so huge, right? So infinite. We are going to talk about that in the next slide, right? So what this shows is that God does want to bless us, right? Because God is not stingy, right? God wants to bless us because God is good. God wants you to experience blessing, okay? But we must, and so it's also not wrong for us to receive blessing, okay? Why? Because we, all of us should live a meaningful life, right? We want to live a meaningful life. And in order to live a meaningful life, we need to be blessed by God, right? In order to live a meaningful life. However, our relationship with God must be in the first place. And blessing can become an idol. And so today, when we think about God, what does God want us to do? Okay. Now, God will not ask you to kill your son, but God may ask you to give up something else. God will often call us out of our comfort zone, and when God does that, we should obey. So let me ask, what is the Isaac in your life? So the Isaac symbolizes, right, the thing that you regard as the most important. Or is it God himself? Or is it something else? If there is something else, right, then that is your Isaac. Okay? Are you willing to give that up for God? Now, when we are willing to obey God, then we will experience God's greatest blessing. Because God himself is our greatest blessing, right? And so that's the reason why, you know, God wants to test us, you know, because he wants us to experience him himself, right? And that is the greatest blessing. You know, his blessing is greater than Isaac himself, than anything else in the world can give. And so once we experience that, you know, God also wants to bless us. Why? Because he wants us to receive his blessing, and when we receive his blessing, we are grateful, we have gratitude. And this is also important for our relationship with God as well. So in the next slide, we see that after God tested Abraham, God told Abraham, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and will greatly multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. And your offspring shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice." Now, this is, you know, such a great blessing, right, that God has given to Abraham. And this blessing is so real, if you think about it. Why? Because we need to remember that this blessing was given 4,000 years ago. Okay? 4,000 years ago. And today, it has been fulfilled. In Jesus, right, through Jesus, millions of people, billions of people have been blessed, including us. So we are all here today, right? We are all the result of the blessing. Okay, so we are here today, we are all evidence that God's blessing, God's promise has been fulfilled. Right, so this is really amazing, right? Something written 4,000 years ago can be fulfilled in such a real way. And so from this, we can understand that God's blessing is so great, you know? I mean, when God told Abraham this blessing 4,000 years ago, Abraham couldn't imagine, right, that 4,000 years later, there'll be people sitting in church today, and not only here, but all over the world, worshipping God and be blessed by God through his descendant, Jesus. So God's blessing is so great, right? It extends so far beyond what we can think or imagine, you know, into the far future, into eternity. I mean, can you finish counting the stars of heaven? Have you ever tried? Can you ever finish counting the sand that is in the seashore? No, we can never finish counting, right? There are billions and billions of them. So this is an indication of the number of blessings that God wants to give us, right? It is so infinite, it's so great, it's so many that we can never finish counting, that we can never finish experiencing, right, that we will experience forever and ever, and in heaven in the future, we will praise God for eternity. It's endless blessing that God wants to give to every one of us. Now, there's a wonderful song which I love to sing every New Year's Eve. Right? It's called Count Your Blessings. Right? Count your many blessings, name them one by one, right? And it will surprise you what the Lord has done. So let us not forget our blessings that we have received. You know, God is so rich, so generous, right? He loves us so much. He is going to give us so many blessings, uncountable number of blessings, infinite number of blessings into our lives, pour into our lives. And let us be grateful to Him. And finally, the most ultimate blessing is Jesus Christ, is God Himself. Okay, now in verse 8, an amazing statement that Abraham said. He says that God will provide for Himself the lamb. Now, when Abraham said this, I don't think Abraham actually fully understand what he's talking about, actually. Right? Because he may be thinking that, okay, Isaac may have to die, or maybe God is going to use some other way to substitute him. No, he don't know. But by the time he said this to Isaac, right, I don't think he was clear about what is exactly going to happen. But what he does believe is that somehow God is going to provide a solution. Okay? And this is actually an amazing prophecy of Jesus. Right, that this lamb, that in the end we see that God did provide. Verse 14, right? There was a lamb there that was caught in the thickets, and then so that was used as a substitute for Isaac. So that lamb was a symbol for Jesus in some way, right? It's a sacrificial lamb, and it is a prophecy, amazing, that was given 2,000 years before Jesus, and we know that later it was fulfilled in Jesus. You know, when Jesus died on the cross, right? He sacrificed Himself for us. God provide the sacrifice. Now, why is there a need for sacrifice? Because all of us have sinned. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. All of us are imperfect. You know, and we know that in our lives, there are many things that we know we should do, but we don't do it. And there are many other things that we know we shouldn't do, but we still do it. So because of our sins, we are going to be judged by God. Right? There will be a day of judgment, as I mentioned just now. Right? Jesus is going to come again, and we are all going to face judgment. Okay, so... But the problem is that none of us can be saved from judgment because all of us are imperfect. So the only way that we can be saved from judgment is for God to show us His grace, His mercy, right? And so God provided the sacrificial lamb, Jesus. He came and died in our place. He bore the punishment that we deserve so that we can be spared from punishment and that our sins can be forgiven and we can be reconciled with Him, God, and we can enjoy His relationship and enjoy His blessing forever, for eternity. So we thank God, right, for providing for us, you know, this amazing sacrifice, through the greatest gift of all, right, the greatest blessing of all, Jesus Christ Himself, His own life He gave for us so that we can be saved and have our eternal life with Him. So we see that the lamb was a symbol for Jesus. Isaac himself was also a symbol for Jesus as well. Isaac himself. Why? Because we see that Isaac and Jesus, you know, both of them are loved by their father. Right? Isaac was loved by Abraham. Jesus was loved by God the Father. And both of them offered themselves willingly. We find that Isaac never struggled against Abraham. Right? Isaac could have struggled. Right? Isaac was a young man. During that time, Abraham was already an old man. Isaac, if he won, he could have, you know, pushed away the knife and ran away. But no, Isaac was, you know, he willingly gave himself. And likewise, Jesus willingly gave himself for us because he obeyed God the Father and also because he loves us and sacrificed himself. That's why he loved you and me. That's why he's willing to die for you, okay, and me. Right? He's willing to die for us. And we see that Isaac and Jesus, both of them carried wood up the hill. Isaac was carrying his own wood to sacrifice himself. Jesus carried the cross on which he's going to die. And both were prepared to be sacrificed on the hill. Now, Isaac wasn't sacrificed, but he was willing to be sacrificed. In the case of Jesus, Jesus was willing to be sacrificed, and he was sacrificed. So, as one commentator said, when God asked Abraham for the ultimate demonstration of love and commitment, he asked for Abraham's son. When God the Father wants to show us the ultimate demonstration of his love to us, he gave us his son. So that we can be blessed forever. Okay. So let us give thanks to God for giving us this His infinite blessing, right? And for giving us the greatest blessing of all, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for loving us infinitely, that you didn't hold back anything from us, but you give us the most precious gift, your Son Jesus Christ, who came into the world. Because Jesus, you love us, and you willingly sacrifice yourself and die for us, die for our sins, die for my sins on the cross, so that I can be forgiven, so that we can all be forgiven, so that we can all enter into relationship with you and to enjoy these eternal blessings with you. So Lord, we thank you for this most amazing blessing of all, for your infinite blessings on our lives. Dear friends, if you are here in church for the first time, and if you have not received Christ before, or if you are not sure if you die, whether you will go to heaven or not, now is the time of salvation. Today is the day of his mercy and his salvation. So God give us this chance today. I'm sure we are here not by chance, not by accident, but in his divine providence, he has brought us here today. And so, if you want to know God, to experience him, and to experience his infinite blessing into your life, you can pray this prayer right now and accept Jesus into your life, and you can experience God in your life. Okay? So if you're willing, you can pray this prayer after me. Okay? I shall say a phrase, and you can repeat the prayer after me. Dear Lord Jesus, I thank you for sacrificing yourself for me. I open the door of my heart and receive you as my Savior and as my Lord. Thank you for loving me and giving me eternal life. Be with me forever and let me experience your infinite blessings in my life. In your name I pray. Amen.